So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Obviously, a very familiar passage to all of us. I just want to encourage you, people of God, as we move to the climax of our worship, where we fellowship with him in the ministry of the word, to know that the truth has indeed set you free and continues to set you free. Not just that objective point in time where you were set free from the bonds of slavery of sin, that act of God we call justification, but the truth continues to set you free to the degree that you abide in it. Free to walk in the truth that is proclaimed in this word. So I would encourage you, move forward. Be hearers of the word. Hearers that you might appropriate the glorious truth, the fellowship that we're about to engage in. Amen? Amen. I would invite you then to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, the text that we are examining this morning, verses 6 through 7 specifically. And as you know, we've been on a series that I have titled The Disciplines of Peace as Paul is dealing with the conflict between Yodi and Syntyche there in verse 2. Verses 4 through 9 clearly is the mind or the harmony, the Greek word for harmony in verse 2 or mind is the Greek word phroneo, which carries the idea of a worldview. Have this worldview. Put on this mind. Well, what mind, Paul? Well, verse 4 through 9. Is that mind. And so we've seen that these are the disciplines that lead towards peace in a congregation. And we've seen the first one is rejoicing, verse 4. The next one was in verse 5 last week, forbearing. And this morning we're looking at communing. In fact, this week and next week will be on this great theme, verses 6 and 7. So let's look at this passage and discuss together, fellowship together around God's Word as we trust the Lord to feed us upon His Word. Follow along as I read this God's word. Verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. Beloved, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the privilege that is ours this moment to fellowship with you in your word, with you in this table. Lord, to engage in what in the old days would have been a peace offering, to have offered a lamb, and then, Father, to have taken it home and fellowshipped with the priest around this meal, knowing that it is well with our soul, knowing that we eat not as ones who are condemned, that our eating doesn't make us right before you, but our eating is but the symbol of the restored fellowship that the sin offering has procured. So, Lord, we do pray now that as we come here this moment, grant us a great feast. Open each and every one of our hearts. Deepen our capacity to commune, to fellowship, to enjoy you now. And grant me grace, O God, to be faithful to the text, faithful as a preacher. Grant me unction and power. We commend to you now this time. In Christ's name, amen. in years past, the name Daniel was synonymous with a lion's den. You know the story, you know the account. In around 539 BC, Cyrus, who otherwise is known as Darius, conquered the Babylonian Empire, leading the armies, and they took control of the capital. And Daniel was there, and he appointed three commissioners, Daniel and two other men, to oversee his entire kingdom. And before long, because of the grace of God operative in Daniel's life, Daniel arose as a man who was worthy of more responsibility. And so Cyrus was going to place him in charge of his entire kingdom. The other two commissioners, as well as 120 satraps, didn't like that idea. And so they knew the only way to trap this man was with his religion. So they came to Cyrus or Darius and they asked him that they suggested, and what king could deny it, that for 30 days, the only one that we could worship or pray to is you. You're the only God we can worship for 30 days. Well, flattered as he would have been, he signed the decree quite readily. And it meant that if you worship anything else other than Cyrus for the next 30 days, you would be executed. Well, as you know the story, Daniel went up to his prayer room, to his house, and he prayed. And word got out and was brought to Cyrus, and he was put in the lion's den. Now, that's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And from that story, you've perhaps heard many sermons where we laud the courage that Daniel had when the decree was signed, that he walked those 10 or 20 steps up to his upper room, and he opened the window towards Jerusalem and he prayed. What a man! What a courageous man! In fact, let's write a hymn, Dare to be a Daniel! And yet the irony is that when you read the account of Daniel chapter 6, what you find is that it wasn't courageous at all. The text says, in fact, the way that it reads, it wasn't courageous by any stretch of the imagination. Listen to the text. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his room, a chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees. This is something he'd been doing before. Three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel's prayer was not a big deal. This is something he had been doing for years. In fact, how long? Well, we know that Cyrus conquered in 539. And we also know that Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying at the 70th year of exile, which was 535. So this is somewhere between 539 and 535. Daniel was taken into exile in 605. Which means Daniel had been practicing this worship of his God for 65 to 70 years. Every day, every week, every month, every year for 70 years. And thus, when Daniel went up to that prayer room, it wasn't dramatic. It was simply the culmination of a life that was devoted to God. It was the culmination of a man who simply was doing what came natural. Someone holds a gun to your head and says, don't breathe, and you breathe. You don't say that's courageous. That breath is a breath of necessity. Likewise, for Daniel to go up there and pray, that was such a part of his life. It wasn't courageous. It was necessity. And such is the passage, or such ought to be the passage before us today. Paul is talking about the disciplines of peace. He's talking to the Teodosia and Syntyche in this church that clearly was divided. And he's saying, listen, there's marks. And these marks must characterize you. But sadly and so often, we take a passage like this, we take good notes, perhaps we find some inspiration, and we file them away for the day that we may find conflict. I'll tell you what, the next time I'm in conflict, I'm looking at these notes. When the reality is, brothers and sisters, if this passage does not become a part of your life today, it will not be a part of your life when the time of conflict comes. And thus, we're a people who want to eat the Word of God. As the psalmist says, thy Word was found and I did eat it. We want to take these verses and by God's grace appropriate them that they might be a part of our lives. And so this morning, as we approach a third discipline of peace, let us approach it with eagerness, with zealousy, praying that God would grant us the grace to take this passage and by it be dissected, divided, and remade into the image of Jesus Christ. Notice thus the third discipline of peace, communing. Notice the call, verse 6. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Verses 6 and 7 is such a great passage. It's so poetic and so oft repeated that I think so often we fail to see what Paul is actually teaching here. You know, the only positive command that Paul gives in verse 6 is this: in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And that's the essence of what we're talking about this week and next week, is that in everything, let your requests be made known to God. In essence, what Paul's saying is, hey, Yodi and Syntyche, yes, you're being perhaps slandered by one another. Yes, there's conflict. And hey, church, you are being persecuted like no other church before. At least you're going through what I'm going through. Philippians 1, the very end. And during all this time, rather than running to man, rather than trying to placate a leader, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, flee to God. Go to your God at this time of need. Pour your heart out before Him. Make your requests known to Him because He cares. That's the idea here. It's the idea of communing, at least what I've identified it. Paul's saying, man, brothers and sisters, as you struggle on this walk of faith, as you live in this life, don't forsake your God, but go to Him. Let your requests be known to that. To that Savior, to that Lord, to that friend. Go to Him. In fact, there's a great picture of this, and don't turn there. John chapter 13, 21. Jesus has just announced about the betrayal. He says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know that to be John. Simon Peter therefore gestured to John and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking about. Who is it, John? Find out. And John, leaning upon his back, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" You see, guys, when you make your request made known to God, you are as John, resting on the bosom of your Savior. That's the idea. To a congregation facing, for some, death, persecution, trial, difficulty, and such that they're divided, what Paul says is, man, your significance, your security, everything around you is in Jesus Christ. So go to Him. Let your request be made known to Him. Why? Because, guys, He cares. He's a God who cares. That not only is in this text, but it's in throughout all of God's Word. That's the nature of the God that you and I have come to know and serve. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 64. Would you please? Isaiah 64. Isaiah is written at a time when God's people were abandoning God for another gods, for the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the nations. And so Isaiah comes and he writes around 740 B.C. and he begins this ministry of writing, 66 chapters, where he simply is describing the character of the God that God's people have rejected. Isaiah chapter 6, He's holy, etc. Well, Isaiah 64, he presents before the people of God another attribute of their God. Isaiah 64, verse 4. Listen to what he says. "For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has an eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." Stop right there. You see what Isaiah is saying? To a people who are saying, man, God's not big enough. God's not strong. We tried that route. It doesn't work. We're in trial and difficulty. The Assyrians are on the rise. Uzziah is dead. Man, life is difficult. To that people, Isaiah says, if you abandon God, what you're abandoning is a God who acts on behalf of the one who will simply wait. And thus, to the person in trial and turmoil, he says, wait upon God. Go to God. Give Him your burdens. Give Him your sorrows. Give Him the weight that weighs you down, because He will act. And when He acts, He will be phenomenal. In fact, He did act. God's plans for us are for welfare, not for calamity. He gave us a future and a hope, and that hope was nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. Indeed, does God act on behalf of the ones who wait for Him? Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Go forward in your Bibles now. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's writing to a group of people who are being persecuted quite severely. In fact, so much so, he doesn't mention them by name. Because if he did, they perhaps would have been targeted. Had the letter been found, they would have been targeted as someone to persecute. And so Peter, writing to a people at living as strangers and aliens and certainly not having an easy go, listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 5, 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Now, many stop there and say, oh yeah, we need to be humble. So humble yourselves. How do you humble yourselves? The text goes on. That when James 4 says, humble yourselves, that's exactly what he's talking about. Humbling yourselves before the almighty hand of God is not standing there and beating your back with a bunch of reeds. It is rather casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. You see, the humble man is the man who pleads, who begs for mercy. The humble man is the man who knows that by himself he can't save himself, that even in his own strength he can't get past this trial. It's only by the grace and the mercy and the compassions of God that I live. And thus, the humble man is the man who casts his anxiety upon God, upon Christ. Why? Well, to a capricious God, would you do that? No way. But to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you do it because the text says He cares for you. Do you realize that the God of creation, who fashioned this world with His Word, before time began, set His love upon you? Do you realize that, brothers and sisters? In fact, think one moment. Before the world began, God considered you His friend. Think about that. You are a friend of God. You say, oh man, I haven't lived like a friend. Doesn't matter. God is your Savior, your Lord, your husband. You are His bride, and He is your friend, and you are His beloved. And that is indeed the truth that Paul parades before the people's eyes in Philippians 4. Look back at Philippians 4. He's exerting Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony. They're in conflict. The church at Philippi is going through trial. And then he gives them this paradigm. Well, what does it look like to live in harmony with the Lord, to have that mind? It's rejoicing and forbearing. And here it's communing. It's not requesting of man, but it's going to God. And would you notice the basis for it all? Philippians 4:1. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. He ends the call to stand firm in the Lord with not my beloved. If your text says my beloved, it's wrong. The Greek simply reads beloved. And we saw there that beloved is a term of endearment for a child of God. Beloved is the name that God calls you. Beloved is a description of someone who is precious in God's eyes. That is what you are. And Paul says, beloved, precious in the eyes of God, cast your anxieties upon Him. Bring your requests to God, that God, because He cares. How do you know that He cares? You're His beloved. Who doesn't love themselves? And yet Christ loved you, His own body. You're His beloved. Ephesians 5. And so that is the basis for this exhortation. And thus, cast your requests or your anxieties or bring your requests to God. You see, it's communing. He's saying, family of God, you're heavy laden and burdened. Go to God. Bring your concerns to your Savior. For you're His beloved. Now, he qualifies this exhortation with three different words, three different phrases. Let me give them to you. First phrase is verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now, that is a command. It's the flip side. It's the negative swing to the positive of letting your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. From this, we conclude that going to God with the burdens of life or communing with God must replace worry. First qualification, be anxious for nothing. The word for anxious is a strong feeling for someone or something, often verging upon a burden. It's used positively in Philippians 2:20, where it talked about Timothy being concerned for the Philippians' welfare. Here it's used negatively of a concern that is a burden, an over-consuming concern. So Paul says, man, don't worry about everything around you. Don't worry about the circumstances. Don't worry about Caesar. Don't worry about your circumstances, where your food's coming from. And for Yodi and Syntyche, don't worry about what each one thinks about you. Don't worry about it. Worry must be replaced with rather commune with God. Yet this is a tall order, because worry is perhaps our life verse. Delusions 3:4. You know that verse. You've all memorized it. Remember in first grade you memorized that verse? Delusions 3:4, right? We can quote it together. Why pray when you can worry? Right? You all know that verse. Why pray when you can worry? Worry is one of the most insidious sins. Worry, defined, is an attempt at maintaining control when our circumstances are beyond our control. That's worry. Worry is an attempt, a futile attempt, to maintain control when our circumstances are beyond our control. You know why we worry so much? Because, guys, think of the fall. Remember at the fall, there was probably three or four characteristic sins involved in the one sin. And one of those characteristics was the temptation to become like God. Remember that, Genesis 3:5? That's what worry is. It's simply that fallen passion that dwells within us that wants to be like God, that wants to control life. Brothers and sisters, any control that you have is simply an appearance. You never have control. And yet the irony is worry appears when we want control in an area where we know we can't have control. That's worry. Oh man, what's going to happen tomorrow? Man, that's up to the Lord. That's why it's so hard, because we're fighting against our flesh on this one. We're fighting against the most fundamental nature of sin, and that's to be like God, and that's to control our lives. And so Paul says, family of God, resist the temptation to be a sovereign, independent entity, but give your concerns to God. Rest upon Him. Commune with Him. That's the call. Secondly, notice going to God with the burdens of life, communing with Him, must become a characteristic of life. Notice he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. This means in every circumstance of life, whether good times or bad, whether you're in plenty or in want, whether or not, man, the providence of the Lord have been so sweet, they're honey, or whether the providence of the Lord in your life are as bitter as wormwood and gall. Paul says, in everything. In every moment, in every circumstance, no matter what happens to you, no matter what you've done, no matter what you think you've done, go to God. Give your requests to Him. Commune with your Savior. Once again, a very difficult thing. And this is what he's saying. This is to become a characteristic of our lives. this would be something that we just don't do on Sunday morning or in a quiet time, but that we walk with God. Another way of describing this would be Ephesians 5, what Paul says there. Walk by the Spirit. Be Spirit-filled. Walk with God hand in hand no matter where you go. Let your requests always be going to God. Present tense. Let it happen. Ever and always. It's to be a characteristic of our lives. And then thirdly, would you notice the next qualification? It's simply by the pun that he's making here. Going to God with the burdens of life, communing with them, must replace going to man. Remember the parallel here, verse 5. Let your requests be made. I'm sorry. Let your forbearing spirit be known to man. Verse 6. Let your requests be made known to God. There's a pun here. And the pun's this: the unnatural inclination when the times get difficult, when the going gets rough, is to not go to God but to go to man. Right? That's the most natural inclination. And by Paul's pun here, what he's saying is, Yoni and Syntyche, fight that urge. Fight the urge that has you fleeing to another person, another place, another support system. Where you let your requests be made known to man. No, he says, if man doesn't know anything about you, let it be your forbearing spirit. Go to God with your requests. You see it? Incredible twist. Go to God. Now, this isn't saying that we're to be islands all to ourselves. In fact, that would contradict quite a few passages in the book of Philippians already. Paul's already exhorted fellowship. So he's not saying don't fellowship, don't share your burdens and your trials with one another. That's this whole letter, Paul sharing his burdens and trials. What he's saying is when the difficult time comes, you and I naturally have the passion and the desire to flee to security. And that security can be a spouse, can be a parent, can be a job, can be a bank account, can be a therapist, can be a counseling, whatever it might be. He says resist that urge. You don't need those things. What you need is God. Flee to God. Let your request be known to Him. Now again, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for coming to a body of Christ as we do in the evening service and say, oh brothers, pray for me, I'm struggling. But what that's saying is that you're sharing that not because they're your source of strength and support. You've gone to God already. Now you're sharing that as a ministry to the body. Being a minister of need, a ministry of prayer, that the other parts of the body might act and serve on your behalf and serve their God. So, Paul says, man, Yodi and Syntyche, I know the urge is there. How does Paul know about Yodi and Syntyche? I mean, think about it. How would he know? Except that Yodia and Syntyche have made such a ruckus that word's gotten out. You know, if Yodia had just... Man, and we know, as we've said, it's not doctrinal here. It's not an issue of moral failure, because if it was, Paul would have jumped on it. This is simply a personality clash between two godly women who can't get along. And what they've done is now they've brought it to the body. You know, Aberdeen prayer group.
Pray. Pray for me. This brother and this other prayer, you know, in the next group. Boy, they do all these horrible things. Guys,
and they're doing the same thing back, and pretty soon we've got a church filled with this idea that, man, these guys can't get along. Man, let your request be made known to God. Go to God, not man. Look to God for your support. He's sufficient. You know what's funny? Man will always let you down. A life could be the non-Christian life could be pictured as one let down after another. This was the era of my life from the age of newborn to about 8, where my God was my parents, and they let me down. And then I went from 9 to about 18, and my God was my friends, and they let me down. And then it was my education. It was me. Well, I've just been laid off. My brains have let me down. I've got Alzheimer's. And then it was alcohol, and it let me down. Family of God, everything about you will let you down, including your quiet times. But God won't. So Paul says, man, let your requests be made known, not to man, but to God. Go to God. And then to man, in terms of letting your requests be made known. So the call here, brothers and sisters, is a call simply to be a people who is seeking to commune with Christ. Now, before we go on, I want you to notice one more key thing about this command. The word for request is unique. Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. The word request references a personal, intimate concern. In essence, what Paul's saying is, enough of God speak. God doesn't want your poetry. You know, you get in a large group, it's easy to pray. All of a sudden, you know, I never speak King James. I'm praying, I'm speaking in King James. Isn't that amazing? You know, one of the most intimate personal times of my life, when I'm with my wife on a date in a very dark restaurant, you know what comes out? Song of Solomon. Fairest art thou, my bride. You know, she'd slap me. She, what, have you drunk too much here? What's going on? That's not me. God wants your heart, guys. God wants your heart. He doesn't want your poetry. He wants your heart, and He wants you to come to Him and pour it out before Him. That's what God wants. That's what Paul's saying here. Hey, you know, you're pouring your heart out to everyone else. Pour it out to God intimately, personally. Let God know your burdens. Because while man and money and jobs will let you down, God will never let you down. That was the message of Isaiah. Trust in your God. Wait upon Him. He'll never let you down. And so the call here is to commune. We'll talk a lot more about that next week. It's to commune. But the question that we ask is, how do you do it? Because if you realize it, brothers and sisters, what was the first response that man had to the fall? When a man sins, what's his natural inclination? What is it? Genesis? It's to flee. We're traumatized by divine. We're traumatized by God. Finite human beings are traumatized by an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. And thus, C.S. Lewis, I love this quote. You've heard it before. I'll say it again. God is not safe, but He's good. Man, you don't know what God's going to do, but He's good. And so we're traumatized by God. You know what? I would rather have a God I can wrap around my finger. I call that shoestring Christianity or a finger. I used to have a name for it. I've lost it. But where you tie a little tiny or pocketbook Christianity. I can put God in a little tiny book, stick Him in my pocket. When I need Him, I can pull Him out. But until then, I can keep Him safely in my back pocket. Guys, that is not Christianity. That's paganism. We want painted crosses today. We don't want the unadorned cross of Jesus Christ hanging over our lives. We want painted ones, beautifully adorned, so that it looks nice to our modern sensitivities. When God offers you nothing more but a cross, and that a splintery one, and one that's rough and harsh and mean. But He's good. So let your request, your intimate, personal request, be made known to Him. But how? How do you do it when everything within you, if you're honest, wants to flee from the presence of God? How do you cultivate it? That brings us to verse 6b, because Paul gives us the conduit. He says, be anxious for nothing, be strong adversative, Allah, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In essence, what Paul's saying is, don't worry, but do something. We often think don't worry is simply to be passive. You know, just sit there and relax. Don't worry. No. Never called to be inactive in Christianity. We're called to act. And the activity here is three words. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. That's the conduit of cultivating a communion with God. That's the conduit. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let's talk about each one of these quickly. First of all, if you read commentaries, you'll find that most commentaries say that all three of these are simply synonymous. While that's true, that's not necessarily 100%. There is a synonymous nature here in the sense that prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving is all approaching God in prayer. No question about it. But guys, the word study here is phenomenal. Let me share it with you. The word, first word, is prayer. The word there is prosuke. And its verbal form is prosukamai. And it is the most general word for prayer in all of the Bible. And it simply means to request, to offer prayer, to ask. Okay? It is, again, the most comprehensive word for prayer and the most frequently used for prayer in all of Scripture. For example, in the Scriptures, you've got different word groups for prayer. You have eukamai and euke, which is a prayer which is more of a wish. They're usually used in the context of vows. You have deesis and erotao, simply is used to refer to supplications. In fact, deesis is the next word, supplication. You have entuxis, which is the prayer to a superior being. Here it's prosuke or prosukamai. And this word can refer to all of those or none of those. Again, it's simply a prosuke primarily references devotion. It speaks of a God-word look of dependence and devotion. That's prosuke. Prosuke is not so much the content as the activity of depending upon God. That's prosuke. In fact, I want to show you that. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26? When a person comes to the knowledge of the sovereignty of God, one of the first questions that are asked, you know it. Those of you who have come to the knowledge of the sovereignty of God, you know God is in charge of all things, including the heartbeat that's beating right now. Beep, 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 beep. He knows it all. He's ordained it all. God's in charge of all things. He's ordained all things. What's the first question people ask? If God is sovereign, what? Why pray? Right? Let me ask you a more difficult question. That's easy compared to this next one. If God is sovereign and Christ is God, why did Christ pray? Matthew 26:36. Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed. Why is Christ praying in Matthew 26? Because his soul was grieved. The reason why Christ prayed and the reason why we ought to pray is not because prayer is a means to change God's mind, it's a means to get our way, it's a means to manipulate the things in our lives. That is not the purpose of prayer. The purpose for prayer is to express a Godward look of dependence and devotion upon God. Prayer, in essence, is simply dependence upon God. And that is why when Scripture says pray at all times, it's not saying you should go around and under your breath mumble a prayer. What it's saying is cultivate a life where you are living in dependence upon God at all times. And if you'll do that, you are praying at all times. You see it, in fact, Matthew 26:41. The text goes on. Following what we just read, Christ told his disciples, keep watching and praying that. And the Greek word that is a henna clause, which is a purpose clause. In other words, what he's about ready to say is not the content of their prayer, but the reason why they're going to pray. Keep watching and praying, not that you may not enter into temptation. He's not saying, oh God, he's not telling them, to pray, oh God, help me not enter into temptation. That's not what the prayer is. He's saying, pray for the purpose that you won't enter into temptation. Do you see what the point is? He's saying to these disciples, brothers, listen. Depend upon God that you might not enter into temptation. Keep doing it and doing it. Don't ever give up. Cultivate that Godward look of dependence and devotion upon your Savior. That's the idea of prayer. And thus here, when Paul says to these people who have been called to commune, how do you do it? Cultivate a life of dependence upon God. The more dependent upon God you are, the more deep and intimate and sincere will be your communion. You don't commune with someone you don't need. You don't commune with someone who you think is this impersonal, far-off God. You commune with the being that you know that every heartbeat is a given by the grace and the mercy of God. That's a being you commune with. So Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but rather through prayer, through cultivating a life of deep communion or dependence upon God. You know what happens when you do that? It results naturally in supplications. We just saw this word, deesis. It's very synonymous with requests. They're the personal, intimate concerns of one's lives. Man, when you're dependent upon God, all of a sudden now, I don't want to share these things with a friend. I want to go to my Savior who knows, who cares, who loves. God, these are my burdens. These are the trials of my life. And when that happens, our life results, our prayers are characterized with thanksgiving. You know the solution to thanksgiving? Dependence. Dependence upon God results in specific prayers and thanksgiving. Why would thanksgiving be characteristic? Because when a man is so dependent upon God, he knows seven things. Let me give them to you in a Gatling gun here. First of all, he knows his sovereign Lord knows all his needs. Matthew 6. We can thank God for all things because we know God knows all of our needs. God's not up there in heaven wondering what our needs are. He knows our needs. Secondly, in Christ we have received everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1. Do you realize that this God who knows all our needs in Christ has given you the solution for every need that you could ever have, both in life and in godliness? So when someone says, I need Yodia's affection, I need Syntyche's approval, I need to go talk to this person, you don't need any of that stuff. You've got God, you've got Christ. What you need is to fellowship with that being. Thirdly, there will never be a trial placed before us that will be beyond what we will be able to endure in Christ, 1 Corinthians 10. Isn't that amazing? This God who knows my needs will never put me through something that will crush me. I may feel like I'm getting crushed, but you'll never be crushed. Fourthly, everything that God ordains in this life will be for the Christian's ultimate good. Romans 8. Wow. This God who knows all my needs, who loved me before time, who's given me everything that I need and met those needs, and may bring me through a trial such that I'll never be crushed also on top of all of those things. He's going to work all that for my ultimate good. Every difficulty, fifthly, experienced in Christ will lead to our being perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established. 1 Peter 5. 6, God holds us up such that we eventually will triumph. Philippians 1, 6. And eventually in Christ this and every trial shall pass away into eternity. 2 Corinthians 4. How can we be filled with gratitude? Because, man, we know the God of the ship. We know the one in charge of this world. We are in His hands. We are His beloved. And with Him, with our God, we walk hand in hand communing. Why? Because our life, our breath, everything about us is reliant upon Him. That's what we're cultivating. So you want to enjoy communion with God, though the temptation is to flee. Cultivate a life of dependence. Now the text doesn't tell us how all of the text does. There's a variety of ways that we could do this. I want to touch on one. You cultivate a life of dependence upon God. One, by understanding how great God is. Study the nature of your God. Two, by understanding how small you are. Calvin says the end of all theology is knowing God and knowing self. Man, understand who your God is. Understand how insignificant and puny you really are. Thirdly, realize that nevertheless God, before the world began, set His love upon you and died for you in time. That's how you cultivate dependence. And then fourthly, and that's the text here, it's the context of this passage, then allow God's providences, be they bitter or sweet, to have their way in your life. Allow them to come. We could attribute this almost to childbirth. When a woman is during that time of labor, the woman who struggles is the woman who fights against every contraction. And when you can get a hold of the person and say, let the labor have its way. Submit to the labor, it does the most good. Paul's saying here, Yodi and Syntyche, submit to the trial. Submit to it. Let it work its good. We see it in Paul. I'm getting ready to close here. Paul never courted trial. He never courted persecution, but he knew a lot of it. In fact, he knew it so well that it was so heavy at one point in his life that Paul begged to God 3 times, God, please take it away. I can't handle it, God. Take it away. God, it's too big. I'm too small. Take it away. And then God opened Paul's eyes to this revelation. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. And all of a sudden Paul knew, while his trial was so big and he was so small, his God was still bigger. And so he could submit to any trial, any thorn, any inconvenience, any bitter providence with thanksgiving and joy, not because he liked pain, but because he loved what it did to him. It weaned him from an unnatural dependency upon man or himself. It left him completely bankrupt, such that all he had in life was grace, was the cross. So let the trial have its way, family of God. Let it wean you from every devotion, every affection of this life, such that you can mouth with your heart, God, I want only you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our all in all. We confess this day that the inclination of our heart is to flee. It's to run away like Adam and Eve and clothe ourselves in our own acts of righteousness. Whether that's in the form of defending ourselves at work or at home, slandering another brother or sister, that's the passion. But yet, Lord, we kneel before you, we bow before you this moment. As a congregation, we say, oh God, forgive us for such folly, crush us even more, and enable us, oh God, to breathe and breathe only Christ, to love and love only Christ, to know the all-sufficient grace of the Lord. Lord, we ask this for your glory and your name's sake.